We're going to talk about three pictures of what a disciple is and how that influences us as disciple makers. Three circles of Christian influence that we can have on each other as a church. And then seven ingredients for intentional disciple making that we see in Scripture. So of these seven ingredients here, between this week and next week, we're going to go ahead and split it up into two. We're going to talk about ingredients one, two, and three this week through the life of Paul. He's our red box there. And then you can see there's a little thin red line that shoots down because we're briefly going to talk about 4, 5, 6, and 7 through his lens as well. And then next week, we're going to talk about the life of Christ. And we're going to briefly talk about ingredients 1, 2, 3 through the life of Christ and then really take the bulk of our time, 4, 5, 6, 7. Initially, I was going to do all seven through Paul this week and then all seven through Jesus next week and take some detail on for all that, but there's a lot of information here to cover. So we're going to go a little deeper using Paul as our main example today. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Dear God, our Father, we are grateful for the beautiful Sunday that you've given to us. We know that you reign as King over all of creation. It is your dominion. It is your good pleasure to give both sunshine and the rain, Lord. And we appreciate both when they come. Even in life, if we use that as a metaphor, the seasons of good and the seasons of difficulty, Lord, all flow from your hand. And we know that for those who love you, all things work together for good. So we trust you in all things. Father, as we contemplate coming to your word to learn about disciple making, that great and lofty calling you've placed on each believer's life, I pray that we would, one, recognize the importance of it, the significance of it, the non-optionalness of it, Lord, that this is a command that you've given to us. And then we'd also be given clarity to see how we're supposed to go do it, how you've shown us through the example of Paul and even through your son on how we are to make disciples, Lord. May we be links in the chain spreading back 2,000 years into endless days forevermore, Lord, as we pour into others that they may be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Father, we are all links in the chain. We honor you and praise you for the beautiful design of your church. And we lift up all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Perfect. So as we begin, we kind of did this same thing last week as we got started. What is a disciple? We're going to not spend quite as much time on this week, but based on our conversation last week and even just what you know of Scripture, give me a word that describes a disciple. A follower, right? That becomes the key term, if I can spell follower correctly. That really is the heart and soul of a disciple. And if you think about follower, we can even think about it more specifically as one who walks in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, we use that word vaguely, but we can get specific with it. One who walks as Christ walked. Because Christ was the rabbi. Disciple is a term that means student or follower of the rabbi. In Jesus' day, a rabbi was one teacher who would travel around and his disciples would be with him and attach themselves to him, and he was the subject material. And as the rabbi would physically move from place to place, the disciples would follow him. And that kind of becomes a metaphor for them bringing their lives underneath of him. So with that, we know what a disciple is. Why should we make disciples? We're told to, right? I used the illustration last week that it's like the command that you have to go on a vacation. Like it's a command to do something really, really great. It is a costly command, but it's a command nonetheless. There's lots of other motivations for making disciples. I mean, it is internally fulfilling. It is spiritually enriching for yourself. As the Proverbs say, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. You'll receive a lot of benefit personally from pouring yourself out into somebody else's life. But if we boil it all that down to just the core, it is because we are commanded to. That is why we make disciples. It's a command from our King. In fact, it's his parting command. It's his marching orders, right? There's so much significance attached to this. Before he gives the command, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples." And so when we look at the risen Savior, his rule over all of creation and over the church, we are obligated to listen to him for no other reason other than it is he who said the command. Like I said, lots of really good reasons to also make disciples outside of that, but that is our core reason of why we make disciples. So we talked about that a few weeks ago, why we make disciples. Last week is what is a disciple. This week is how do we make disciples? And before we get there, we have the five pillars of being a disciple. We talked about a lot of scripture last week of what is a disciple. And if you boil all that down, we have five pillars. A disciple is one whose life is characterized by a love for God, a love for the Word of God, a love for others, a denial of self, and a life of obedience. So with that, we'll move on to, we'll bridge the gap now, I guess, with these three pictures of what a disciple is. Because when we accurately understand what a disciple is, that helps us in understanding our role for making disciples. So I put a little blank there next to each one of these. You can fill in the illustration or whatever you want to fill in that to help you remind yourself what that is. But our first one is of the vine and the fruit. In John 15, verses 5 through 8, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And a few verses later in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. So if a disciple is one, a branch off the vine who bears much fruit, as a disciple maker, we are horticulturalists. It's a big fancy word to say you're a gardener, right? You're the vine dresser. As a disciple maker, you are helping cultivate fruit in the lives of other people. We can take the analogy further and consider a tree. This summer, we ended up with a bunch of trees that we were planting around the farm. And one of us went in, and there's a little creek that flows through part of the farm for some waste ditch off of irrigation water. And we dug a hole, plopped the tree in it, walked away. We planted a tree. It's near some water. It'll be fine. All those trees are dead, you know, because they were not given the proper care. They were eaten by elk, died of drought, all sorts of different ailments. So when you're going to plant a tree, your first step is to pick out a good one, right? Pick out a tree that fits the environment, is a good fit for the situation. You dig the hole, you water it, you plop it in there, then you fertilize it. You give it the correct amounts of each nutrient. You give the tree what it needs. Then you might put up an elk fence in our area, right, or a deer fence to keep the deer from browsing on it. You're protecting that tree that you planted because it's small, it's vulnerable. And after years of care, eventually that tree doesn't need your protection. It doesn't even really need your influence as much. It's producing on its own. But the benefits of those few years of intense care for the tree carry out for decades, if not even centuries, moving forward. The second picture that we get from Scripture of the disciple is that of a sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 27... That's not a great sheep, but it'll work. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And in this illustration, the church is the flock of God, Jesus is the shepherd, and individual believers are individual sheep within the flock. 1 Peter 5:2, we have Peter writing to church leaders. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is a passage to church leaders, but I think it has impacts on how we view discipleship as well. A disciple maker could be considered an under-shepherd or even a sheepdog working for the over-shepherd. And so as disciple makers, we imitate the good shepherd, his care, his feeding, his protecting of the sheep. And in our case, the sheep, not plural, but singular, that we're pouring our lives into, we invest special care into those individuals. I think it's interesting after Jesus Peter denies Jesus, Jesus meets him again as the risen Savior on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores there. And they have a discussion over some food, over fire. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter's like, well, yes, you know that I love you, Lord. His command then is, feed my sheep.
He says it three times, right? And there's more going on in that situation, but the point I want to draw out of that is this was a command given from Jesus to Peter as a church leader, feed the sheep. And as the shepherd sheep imagery is mostly pastoral, you could argue that it's mostly a metaphor for church leadership, and I think that's correct. I think we can pull some principles out of it. The next picture, though, our third picture, is universal. This is not referring to church leadership, not referring to anything. This is universal. And this is Paul's most common picture that he gives of the disciple. It is that of a parent and a child. We can see this, how Paul describes Timothy, who was a child in the faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. We're going to study Timothy more here in a little bit and Paul's relationship with Timothy. But just to suffice, this is an introductory statement on this. Paul viewed him as Timothy's spiritual father, and Timothy was his, as the verse says, beloved son. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy's described in this passage as, again, beloved, as faithful, and as a child of Paul. And just a quick note here, I want to establish this because this last picture out of child and parent will kind of be our theme for the rest of the night. If you are a parent, training your children is your number one priority. Number one. If you're neglecting the spiritual condition of your family, you have no business making disciples within the church. You have to start with your family. If you're at a crossroads of time, like, man, being a parent can be hard, right? There's just a lot of stuff in your life, a lot of love. You got soccer practice, and you got this and that, and your family, and your work, and everything else. If you're juggling too much, right, we don't need to throw in more discipleship into that if you're failing to juggle well the need to disciple your own children. That is key. That is so important in Scripture. That is why Paul can use the imagery of a father and a child, is because it implies that you are already doing that with your physical children. I mean, the Old Testament is full of commands of how we're supposed to pass on the Word of God to the next generation. Exhortations out of Ephesians 6 about discipling your kids. You know, this goes on and on, but I just want to establish that as a starting point for us. This is your number one priority, is your family. Now, I think a lot of us think, like, oh, yeah, we're all busy. We're all juggling too much, right? Well, the thing that you're probably actually pitting against discipleship is not your kids versus somebody in the church. It's like going golfing on the weekends versus discipling somebody. It's working an extra 10 hours a week versus discipling somebody. It's doing these other things versus discipling. That's where the real conflict is. So I just invite you to be honest with yourself if you're thinking, man, I don't know if I got the time to invest like this. What are you really pitting against discipleship of other people? In our culture, it's really probably not our kids. But maybe you need to let a few other things go so you can do that job well. So just food for thought there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. This is Paul speaking of Timothy again. And I love, we get a little more detail here. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you know, he's speaking to the church in Philippi, you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. We see a lot about Timothy's character here, right? His Christ-likeness. He cares for these people. He has proven worth to Paul. And then we get this imagery again of the son and the father. As a son works with his dad, so that's how Timothy has been with me. In Paul's day, the family business was a trade that was passed on from generation to generation to generation. Sons would go to work with their father to learn the family trade. And then they could pick up when their father got old and continue to provide for their family. The sons were taught the trade and the craft of their fathers. And as we disciple each other, we are really apprenticing men and women into Christ-likeness, into the craft of following Christ. And so now we're going to move on to how this is done. Transition to our methods and our models, primarily tonight how Paul did this. We're going to get the who, the how, the when, the where of discipleship. Now I just want to be up front. I'm not, I don't, bring a program with you. I don't bring a 10 steps to making a disciple. I have 7 ingredients, but those are principles for us to follow, not really steps. There's some really good programs out there if you want more structure about how to make a disciple. There's some bad ones, there's some good ones. I think, though, there is a danger from a program mentality. There's this idea of graduation. There's this idea of we just got to get through the steps. It can be even a source of artificial growth rather than genuine growth. So rather than a program, we're going to look at principles that Scripture gives us. Our focus is not going to be from getting from point A to point B. Today we're learning how to drive, right? We're not trying to get from A to B. We're going to learn how to drive. So with that, we have 3 circles, and you have the 3 concentric circles on your diagram. Looks like a target there. We can go ahead and label a few of these as we discuss how Christians influence one another. How do we have an impact on each other within the church? And you can draw the big circle and say, this is general impact. It is church life, if you will. Within this outer ring of the circle, we would include things like the gathering of the saints on a Sunday morning. We can include things of the preaching and teaching of God's word. We can even, as I heard somebody this weekend talking about, the example of small things, the way we influence each other. He said, you really, I think we undervalue this. This preacher was saying, the value of the lady who's been coming to church for 60 years. She's still showing up every Sunday. We see this kind of a small thing within the Christian walk, but there's value in that for us as an example. Or the older man who's every week faithful to drop something in the tithe box, the offering box, right? There's example, there's value in that. And you may not know these people super personally, but on a Sunday morning, I invite you next Sunday to look around at the people around you and see all the models that we have in the people around us. There's great power in the example of small things. Then you can narrow it up a little bit. The next ring of the circle is maybe what we'll call relationships. This is fellowship, friendships. This is the really getting to know you. You know, you may not know everybody super well at church on a Sunday morning, but you have you got your group of friends, right? People that you invest your life in, the people that pour into you, the people that you enjoy meals and fellowship with. This is kind of the iron sharpens iron category, where one man sharpens another, one woman sharpens another. Then you can get even more specific, more intentional. And I'm going to call this circle discipleship proper. You disregard my spelling. You guys get it. Discipleship proper. When we're talking about theology, that's kind of an umbrella term to talk about all the things of God. You have theology might relate to our study of the Scriptures, or a theological conversation might go 100 different ways. It's just anything pertaining to the idea of God. But then you have theology proper. That's the word for the study of God himself, right? Theology proper. And in the same way, everything on this board is discipleship. It's all important, but you have discipleship proper as the center of the circle. This is very specific, and it's actually a very specific model given to us in Scripture that we're going to explore today. I just want to emphasize that none of these circles is necessarily more important than the other. It's not like it gets less important to more important in the middle. All of it's discipleship. But when we think of discipleship as modeled in Scripture, it really is this core center. It's very intentional and very specific. So, and I guess just too, as I think about Mountain View Chapel, I think we do this outside one really well, right? We have the preaching of God's word every Sunday, preaching and teaching happening. We're expositionally going through Scripture. There's all sorts of marks, check boxes, you could say, in this circle that I think we do really well. I think we do well within the relationships. I think we have good friendships among the church and meeting people and pouring into each other. When we get the discipleship proper, I know it's happening, but it seems to be sporadic. It seems to be more in the dark a little bit. And I know that there are people that need to be being poured into, people who need to be pouring themselves out, that aren't. And that's kind of the purpose of what we're doing here, is to try to check a box here in the middle of this target and make sure that we are fulfilling this very important part of the whole discipleship model. So anyways, now let's finally get into how we do it, the seven ingredients of disciple making. These seven ingredients are listed on the back of your, on the next sheet there for you. I'll just read them for us. We have invitation, modeling, life on life, teaching from scripture, praying with and for those we're discipling, rebuking and exhorting, and sending out. So we're going to focus today on Paul with the first three, and particularly his relationship with Timothy, because we can draw so many good things out of that. Let's go ahead and everybody open up to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. This is when Paul and Timothy are introduced to each other. Paul went through Timothy's area when he was on his first missionary journey, had a great impact for the gospel there, and we think it's likely that Timothy was a result of that. His conversion came from Paul's traveling through the area. Now Paul comes back through the area again, and he notices Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Josh, can you read that for us?
Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at the Spirit in Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was.
Perfect. Right off the bat here, we have Paul coming to this area, and he takes note of Timothy. What does Paul do from there? He circumcised him there at the end. That's not a requirement for discipleship. Let's just set that up right now. But before that, we'll get into why he did that. But before that, what does he do when he notices Timothy? He asked him to come with him, okay? We're still working before that, so we're going to put C up there for circumcised. He says, accompany me. Before that even, he says something else in regards to Timothy. He was well spoken of. Well, I suppose, I'd read that as he asked about him, but he notices him, right? He was well spoken of. Notices and well spoken of, and he wants him, okay? You guys, we'll just throw some arrows up there. Okay, you get it. The first thing that happens is Paul notices Timothy. This is a young man who's standing out. Timothy is probably in his late teens, early 20s at this point. And Paul sees him and thinks, there's something with that one. Then he gets the report that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. We even see back in verse 1, he was a disciple. We're getting that word used of Timothy already, right? He is a disciple. He's a follower of Christ. There's already authentic faith present in Timothy. And a good start into his life as a disciple, as shown by the positive report of him. He's a man of character, well spoken of. And you see Paul almost doing a little research on Timothy. Notices him. And he starts to investigate him a little bit, learns that he's well spoken of. I've had the privilege of discipling, I think I was counting up 7 guys as I've become a Christian. The first ones, I don't know if they really count. They were kind of just like college guys getting together a little bit. But I made a mistake with one of mine in not evaluating his character super well before we started to meet. He just was a guy coming to our Bible study, and asked if we wanted to meet up, and it kind of just turned into this thing we did. We met for 2 years, great guy. Liked him personally. Not even really anything like super, like a glaring sin in his life, or not that he had bad character. But day one, we talked about how he troubled being lazy sometimes. That was the big sin in his life. He felt like he was really lazy sometimes. 2 years later, our last meeting, we talked about how he was lazy. We talked about how his besetting sin, it was still laziness. There was zero growth in this man for 2 years. Meeting with each other every week, meeting with him for Bible study every week, and going through books of the Bible, reading books, trying to help him with his sin problem of laziness. 2 years we met, And not a lick changed. I felt so discouraged at the end of that. Like, what was the point of the last 2 years? And frankly, there wasn't a point of the last 2 years. I wish I'd have took my time and investigated that man just a little bit more. Learned a little bit more about him. We have good reports of Timothy, that Paul's pulling out, that they were well spoken of him. And then we see that Paul offers the invitation. He wants Timothy to accompany him. He likes what he's hearing. He's seeing Timothy's own walk and thinking there's good, seeing good things about it. And he offers the invitation. We see next week, we'll spend some time on this next week too, Jesus offering the invitation for his disciples, right? But I want to just pull out a few applications for us out of this interaction. One, who takes the initiative here? The teacher, Paul. Paul takes the initiative. Paul reaches out to Timothy. This is usually the case. It's not always the case. Sometimes you don't have a really ambitious young man or a woman who wants to be poured into who might approach you. But generally speaking, as a disciple maker, it is your responsibility to initiate, to reach out to that person that you see potential in and say, hey, come with me. Because that's what they do. He says that he wants them to come with him, and then they leave, right? And I just want to pull out an important note here. Choosing the man or woman you will choose to invest your time into is incredibly important. We need to make a deliberate effort to get to know this person ahead of time. Ask other people about this person. Do a little research. The nature of disciple making is costly. I mean, it was so discouraging after 2 years of pouring into this kid to have nothing to show for it. And when there's fruit, it is so encouraging. And when there's not fruit, it's disheartening. It's costly. It costs time, energy, resources, emotional, relational costs, and you don't want to waste it. So there's a kind of a principle that we could use. I think it's kind of hidden in what Paul is saying, and that is that of a trial run. Before you commit yourself to life for this person, as you see, as like really that core center of discipleship is a commitment for life. We'll get to that in a little bit. It's okay to do a trial run. It's okay to say, hey, I like what I'm seeing in this person. Let's meet together for 6 months. Let's read a book together. Let's just see how this goes. You know, there's no need to jump in with both feet right off the bat. We can start slowly. Paul takes him on a missionary journey with him. And at the end of that missionary journey, we see Timothy now doing work for Paul, running out errands. He's liking what he's seeing in this young man. And we can take a trial run. Just, if you're going to do that, make sure your communication is clear. Make sure that you've that there's a kind of an end point set up, so it's not just this awkward thing and there's unsurety. Like as the leader in this, the parent in this, the shepherd in this, it's your responsibility to take initiative, to communicate clearly, and to steer the ship. So we can ask a few more practical questions here when it comes to selecting a disciple, a disciplee. You know, things like age, how many you should try to pour into, gender. We can just start with that last one. The model of Scripture is that men disciple men, women disciple women. This is design laid out for us in Titus 2. It is explicitly stated and presented as such. One of my first discipleship relationships, I actually made this mistake. There was a gal who was a couple years younger than me, and I kind of knew her in high school a little bit. I became a Christian. She was interested in the gospel. We started meeting together for coffee. It was just in the sub, totally public. I thought I was being smart about it. And after a few weeks of this, it just is like, oh boy, I don't know if this is the best idea. And the kind of the men around my life at that point are like, yeah, it's probably not the best idea. So, okay, well, we'll pass her off to a godly woman, right? And that happened, and she quit coming. She dropped off the radar, really showed no interest after that, which makes you wonder, was she after Christ or was she after something else, you know? And so there's wisdom in this, men disciple men, women, women. You may ask the question, what about couples? What about couples discipling each other? And we do see this in Scripture with Priscilla and Aquila instructing Apollos. This is presented as an acceptable thing, for sure. Couples investing in other couples, couples investing into a man or a woman. But it's kind of a rare thing. In almost every other case we see in Scripture, it is typically an individual man investing into another individual man, or vice versa with women. Next question we might have is, what about age? Do I have to be physically older than the person I'm discipling? No, not necessarily. I think as a general rule of thumb, that will be the case. Those who have walked with Christ longer are going to be able to engage with those who have been younger, but that's not a hard rule. Do I have to be spiritually older? Do I have to have been a Christian for X amount of years and they've been a Christian for a little less than that? I'd say again, no. The number of years of you being a Christian is somewhat irrelevant. It's the amount of that you've grown. It's your level of spiritual maturity. And I think that's where we come to. If we were to have a spiritual maturity scale, what is required for this type of discipleship is that you are more spiritually mature than the other person. You say, well, what can I not meet with somebody who is like on the same level as me then? No, absolutely you can. But that's not discipleship. That's fellowship. I've done that. I've had great relationships with other men who are roughly the same spiritual plane as I am, and I found them super beneficial, great for accountability, things like that. But discipleship by nature requires a teacher. It requires a student. And if you both are on the same playing field, it's kind of awkward if you're going to try to treat it as such. So my point here is if you're going to disciple or meet with somebody who's on the same level as you, treat it as accountability and fellowship, not necessarily a discipleship relationship. Because again, a disciple is a student. The disciple maker is the teacher in this situation. Let's see here. We can move on to other questions. How many people should you invite? Do you guys have any inputs or thoughts on the amount of people you should be meeting with? Should you have a cap on this? Just would be curious to hear thoughts from the group here. As much as you have time for, which is how many, Josh?
Enough.
Enough. Okay, time is definitely a constraint here. Okay, any other principles we can pull out of how many men or women we should be meeting with? Or what's a wise figure, I guess? It's what you feel comfortable with. It's just whatever's available to you, whatever you're comfortable with. That's good. Anything else we can pull out of Scripture? 12. Okay, where do you get 12 from, Lauren? Some guy named Jesus, right? who had 12, right? It is astounding to me that God incarnate poured himself into 12 dudes. 12 guys. And really, if you read the accounts of those 12, he really poured himself into three. Peter, James, and John. Which tells us a few things. One, we see kind of a tier. You can have an expanding influence into more and more people, but you can pour into them less and less. But as you go up the tier, those people that you put in the top tier, and this is not an elevation of quality of person or anything like that, it's just how you spend your time, right? But the people that you can really pour into is going to be few because of the nature of disciple making. Jesus had 12 in his core group, but really three at the nucleus of that. Paul had 7 or 8, we can kind of tell from reading the Gospels, and maybe 2 or 3. It's less clear with Paul on this division, but we do kind of get this impression that Paul really especially poured into Titus and Timothy. But then he had other men in this group too that were with him, and then he has this whole like sea of people that come in and out of his life. All sorts of these names that we read like one time in Scripture, that this person was somehow connected to Paul and his ministry, right? So there's kind of this cake effect, if you will, of a tier system of just the amount of time that a man or woman can pour into others. Yeah?
But you're also talking about that time he spent with those people was over years.
That's true. Yep.
He wasn't, like even with Jesus, like he spent time with these people, and then he spent time with these people. It wasn't all at the same time.
No, it's certainly true. Yep, spread out. We see Jesus, at one point Jesus has like 20,000 people following him around, right? He is investing into those people. But then you see him leaving them and going off to the mountains to spend time with his disciples. So it's a sprinkling, and you're right, I think it's a good point, Jordan, it's not a blanket statement. As you go through life and seasons of life, you might be pouring into groups of more people, it might be more specific, kind of depending. The other thing I want to draw out from Paul and Jesus, these men did not have jobs, except for Paul kind of worked as a tent maker sometimes, right? Right, but they were full-time ministers, right? They were full-time missionaries. Not only did they not have jobs, they didn't have families, Right? That changes the thing completely. So when you think about, well, how many people should I really deliberately make a lifelong commitment to pour into them? For most of us, I'm going to say one. Maybe two or three if you're retired or a different phase of life or anything like that. But for a lot of us, and it's okay to have just one. And I think you bring up another good point, Jordan, with that when I say lifelong commitment, you don't necessarily know that at the beginning. When I started meeting with my guy, that one I was talking about who was fruitless, I thought, well, man, maybe we can keep in touch after college. Like, this will be cool to continue on and on and on. And like, no, I mean, we cut that off after 2 years, and that was good riddance, right? We even see that in some of the, I personally can attest to that with some of the relationships I've been in more recently, right? When kids graduate high school, I don't pour into their life the same way I did before. I go look for a different one. Right, and I'm still connected though. It's a lifelong commitment, but how much you invest in that person changes with the season of life, and we're gonna get much more into that here. So it's not like you're gonna just have one person your entire life that you've discipled into, but at any given point, you should have a specific person that you're being specifically intentional with. Maybe two or three, but as humans, the warning here is spreading yourself too thin. Trying to meet with too many people, too many guys, too many gals. And then you spread yourself too thin and you can't invest in the one like you're supposed to. Because we're going to see, this is a deep investment. It is life on life. As we look at our homework then, that I was going to assign you. Next week, I'm going to be passing out a sheet of paper for each one of us. I want your name at the top and the name of somebody that's on your heart or you're considering discipling, okay? And it can be the name of your kids if it needs to be. But I want you to just be thinking about the people in the church, the people within your own circles, and I want a name because I want to be intentional about this. I don't want this just to be head knowledge that we get before we move on. So we see then in Scripture, Paul has a large group of people that are among him. We see great examples of Timothy, who's like, Timothy and Titus are like shining successes for Paul. But we also see men named Demas, who at one point is described as a fellow worker with Christ, or sorry, with Paul. He's one of the people in Paul's circles. And then we read in 2 Timothy 4, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Of the men that Paul poured into, not all of them are fairy tale stories. Some fell away, some backslid, some even betrayed Paul. So I just want to extend that to you as both just a heads up, this happens. And number two, don't feel like you have to find the perfect person. I mean, Paul had wisdom in the people he chose and met with. He was kind of willing to pour himself into whoever wanted to be poured into. And he had wisdom, but he didn't have extreme caution that led to paralysis. He wasn't so worried about somebody turning their back on him or falling away from the faith or anything like that that he wouldn't meet with anybody. He didn't overthink it. He was wise about it. But he just acknowledged, you have to acknowledge that this person may not turn out like I hoped they would. Or they may not show the fruit that we wanted them to. That's a reality of it. And we don't have to spend years and years and years fretting over this person like, oh, I don't know. Well, this week they look pretty good, but this week they're struggling. I don't know. By that point, they'll already be discipled by somebody else, right? We take the risk. We take the step. We are wise about it, but we don't need to be paralyzed about it either. Takes the pressure off of us from finding that perfect person. You know, when you're looking for your Timothy, you might find your doubting Thomas. You might even find a Judas. We don't know the heart of man, or we don't know the future, but we serve the God who does. So our job then is to be faithful in the fields that God has given us to work and let him worry about the harvest. Okay, that's example or ingredient number one, the invitation. How do we select somebody? How do we engage with them in that way? Section number two, or ingredient number two, excuse me, is modeling. This is leading by example. The phrase that we see in Scripture from Paul, and we're going to read this as a group, all these this huge list we got there, so we'll get to that in a second. But every one of these picks up on the imagery of parenting. It is about imitating, Paul says. Imitate me. Paul is a spiritual father to Timothy, and we know that parenting is not just about instruction. Parenting is not about correction or discipline, although both of those things are important. Parenting, the most fundamental block of it, foundationally is that of modeling, leading by examples. I don't have to convince you that children by nature are imitators. Lauren has a garden in our house. Guess who else has a garden in our house? Blake has a garden. Dad writes in his Bible sometimes. Guess who else writes in Dad's Bible sometimes? Blake writes in my Bible sometimes. Lauren cares for the baby. Blake has a little pig dressed up in a little onesie that she takes care of as her baby, right? Even just today, I saw a whole gaggle of girls walking through, all of them packing babies around. Why are they doing that? Because they see their moms taking babies for a walk. Children are imitators. And not just children, for honest, all of us are imitators. Far more than we'd like to admit. It's part of how God has wired our brains, as we pick up on examples, and we want to use that for the glory of God and pick up on the examples of other godly men and women around us. So disciple-making, then, is setting an example. You want to follow Jesus? Act like me, is what the disciple-maker says. And really, it's not even implied. It is explicitly stated in Scripture. I'm going to just go ahead and... Lauren, can I get a copy of the paper for us? I'm going to just assign some of these verses so that we can move through this list somewhat efficiently. You can... Or are we out of them, Lori? Okay. Sorry, I took her notes. I'll just assign them, then we'll move on. Dave, can you read 1 Corinthians 4 for me? Point A1 there. Steph, I'll just have you do 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6. Oh, here, let's just make it volunteer. Who wants to read 2 Thessalonians 3? Lauren will. Do you want to do the next one for me? Oh, yeah, Philippians 3, 17. And then the other Philippians passage, Leela? Okay. Perfect. Dave, when you're there, can you go ahead and read that for us? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 17. Perfect. I love this verse because, one, we see Timothy mentioned there. Paul mentions Timothy all the time, which is why he's such a great model for us to learn from. But right at the beginning, I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is Paul speaking to the church. Imitate me. It is a command. Be imitators of Jesus. Yes, but through me. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6. Perfect. And Paul says, writing to this church, you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. To be an imitator of Paul, then, is to be an imitator of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3. Perfect. He bookends this passage right off the beginning. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Then he gives some reasons why, and then he ends it there. But he did that to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. We see Paul's life, that the way he's conducting himself with the conscious knowledge of I'm doing this as an example for this church to imitate. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, that we have, again, very explicitly, join in imitating me. And it's collective, too. Brothers, he's speaking to the whole group here, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes not only on me, but anyone who walks according to the example you have in us. We don't have Jesus to watch. We don't have Paul to watch either. But 2,000 years later, we have men and women in the church who walk according to the example of Paul and of Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9.
The things which you learned, received, and heard, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
Yeah, right. These do, my translation says, practice these things. And we get like a kind of a recipe here. What you have learned and received and then heard and seen in me, that's what you're supposed to do. Okay, we have Paul for the commands to imitate him. And he sets us an example, and then Titus and Timothy follow his example, becoming the example for the next generation in this next passage. Just listen to 1 Timothy 4:12 here. Again, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. These are qualities of excellence the disciple maker should model. So we have Paul, who's Timothy's example, right? But now Paul's telling Timothy, you be the example for the next generation. It's kind of like Paul has poured into Timothy, and Timothy has risen to a point of maturity. Now he's to pour in to somebody else who will continue the course for them. And then we have the same idea in Titus 2, 7 through 8. Paul writes, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so the opponent may be put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us." Just as a side note, Titus 2 is a rich treasury of disciple-making principles. And I was just thinking, somebody in the church really ought to take like 20 weeks and go through Titus, and like in really slow, small chunks, really thoroughly. Josh already did that, right? And I love the series. We have all that as a resource, so I'm not going to go a lot into Titus today, even though just Titus is a key component of this, a key passage on this. We recently went over all this as a church. All that's on the website if you want a refresher. Titus 2 is a rich treasury of principles for us as disciple makers. Okay, a few other exhortations that we have for modeling that are not from Paul. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Remember them," they're saying. "Consider the outcome of their way of life. Think about how they lived and imitate their faith." 1 Peter 5:3, again, this is Peter, not Paul, talking to church leaders. "Don't be domineering over those in your charge, but be an example to the flock." And then finally, just one more, right out of the mouth of Paul. This is probably the most explicit, condensed one of the whole list. You might put a star by it or something. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me," Paul says, "as I am of Christ." What Paul is saying is, as a disciple maker, he is standing as a placeholder for Christ. These churches don't have Christ standing before them anymore. But what Paul is saying is, you can use my life as a benchmark. I have been so thoroughly transformed, not perfectly transformed, but so thoroughly transformed into the image of Christ, you can use my life as a goal for your life. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, is what Paul says. And if you're like me, that's like, oh, what? I have to stand as a disciple maker, as a placeholder for Christ in this person's life? That's Paul's words. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a daunting task, and you may be asking yourself, who is sufficient for these things? And again, the answer is not you. You're not sufficient for this. It's good that you feel overwhelmed by that prospect. God is sufficient, though. And will not God complete the task he started in your life? Won't he finish what he began? So we press on in faith, believing the promises of God, believing that God has promised that his sanctifying work would be in us, so that we would become more and more and more like Christ until the day of our death. It's an important element here. We don't strive for perfection in this. We do strive for perfection, I should say. But we recognize it's not attainable. But we do need to see sufficient progress in our own lives. We call this level of Christ-likeness maturity. And Scripture is replete with examples of maturity. Can I get two more volunteers? Yeah, Pastor Josh, and let Miles do the second one. Josh, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, and Miles, Colossians chapter 1, you'll do verses 28 through 29. And Josh, when you're there, you can go in and read. But Paul, the context for this verse is Paul's telling the church that God gave us teachers and preachers to equip the saints. And then verse 13.
Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
We've been given all these men and women within the church. Teachers and preachers, men, and uniting all of us so we attain the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and then that very end, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what this imagery is? This is when I was a kid, and we would go out to the garage, and Mom would get the pencil out and mark us up on the wall. Right, and Mom and Dad marked themselves up on the wall too. They only had to do it once because they just right. Actually, I think Dad was getting shorter, but you look up at that mark way up on the wall. And I'm going to be that tall someday. No, I never was. I'm like a quarter inch short. just missed it. But then the next year you come back and you measure again. I think we did it on our birthdays, and it'd be like 4 inches difference. And the next year you come back and measure a little bit higher. Right, that's the imagery here, that you measure to do mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, measuring up. The goal then for the Christian is to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, recognizing we will never make it in this life. By God's grace, we will in the next. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, be like our Savior, shed this body of sin and death finally, and step into the presence of our God. But for now, we keep growing. We keep ticking up every year, getting closer and closer to our goal. Colossians chapter 1. Go ahead, Miles. All right, we have another declaration of maturity here. Paul works, he toils, he struggles with all his energy so that we may present everyone mature. This is the heart of a disciple maker, toiling, struggling with the energy that God works within Paul's frame so that he may present everyone mature. And we're introduced again into this picture of the parent and the child. You have maturity just built right into that example. Even explicitly in scriptures, spiritual milk, for example, we see 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul expresses the same thing a little differently. He's a little frustrated with this church. He's like, you're still drinking milk. You should be on solid foods by now. The author of Hebrews says the same. The point of this is that the human lifespan, us starting as infants and growing into toddlers, into troublesome teenagers, and maybe not the troublesome part, but teenagers, as we grow into manhood or womanhood, we get an excellent picture of the spiritual life of the believer. Peter says, you're infants, you're baby believers, long for spiritual milk. But then we learn that at some point, you got to quit drinking milk and start eating food. Right, you're growing in maturity. And then you get to the point when you're 18, 20, and you are fully grown and mature. But your life doesn't end there. If Lord willing, you might have another 80 years after that. For most of us, maybe 60. But you'll go from a baby to a toddler really fast, to a teenager rather quickly. Then you're a mature adult, and then the rest of your life, you kind of stay the same. I mean, there's failing health and everything else involved with that. But you were an adult at that point. But that's not the end of your life. And in the same way, as new baby Christians, you start as an infant. And you grow. And we grow at different paces as believers. That's Paul's point, is you should be on solid food by now. Why are we still feeding you milk? I'm tired of washing bottles, is what Paul is saying. Tired of changing diapers. He's like, we should be into solid food by now. And then you hit this point of maturity in your faith where you're not there yet, but you've matured. And that doesn't just happen at the end of your life. That can happen 5 years after becoming a Christian. That can happen 10 years after becoming a Christian. That can happen at any point where you reach just a level of maturity. And there's no benchmark for this. There's no like, well, this is how you know you're mature. You can look at the fruits of the Spirit to guide you in that, other things. But my point is, you don't have the 3-year-old watching the baby. Well, I mean, sometimes I do, but shouldn't, right?
Blake's actually really good with pain, but there's a certain hesitancy there, right? No, it is an adult needs to be present, right, to supervise this. And in the same way, a disciple maker needs to be of sufficient spiritual maturity that they can pour into others. They've walked the road long enough. They've seen enough things that they can be a benefit to the one below them. So I want to be that a checkpoint for us and an encouragement as we consider those things. Okay, point number three, and we're going to move rather quickly because we're moving on past our time here. But this point is life on life. This is how Paul mentors Timothy. This is how Jesus did his disciples. And we'll probably talk a lot more about this one next week. But in Acts 16, we see that Paul wants Timothy to accompany him. Timothy's a teenager at this point. What did Paul and Timothy do? They traveled together. I mean, they literally lived together. Like, these men ate together, traveled together, prayed together, worked together. Timothy joined Paul on this second missionary journey, maybe even to his third. They traveled all over the known world together. Timothy watched Paul go to jail. Timothy watched Paul get beaten. Timothy watched Paul get have success in areas and failures in other areas. He watched the ups and downs of Paul's life, and that's the most important part. Timothy was there to watch Paul's life. Paul doesn't say, "All right, Timothy, I'm going to disciple you. I'll meet you at Alder Creek, 7 a.m. We're going to read a book, and then that's it." It's no. It's come with me on this great journey we're going on. And that's the heart of a disciple maker. Now, in our culture, generally we do revolve these things around coffee and books and stuff like that, and that's not wrong. The point I'm making here is that we have to be available. To make a disciple, that person has to be able to see your life. They've got to be able to see your dirty dishes. They got to be able to know when you're having a hard week and when you're having a good week, and to watch your roller coaster, because children are imitators and they need to see that in your own life. It was life on life. And eventually, we see Timothy spreading his own wings. And Paul sends him out. I need you to go to this church. And Timothy goes by himself to this church, bringing tidings of Paul. And there's kind of this really intense instructional period where Paul was with Timothy 24/7, and then Timothy starts to branch out on his own. We see Jesus doing the exact same thing. We'll get to that next week. But then after a while of Timothy doing it on his own, he starts going longer distances. And eventually, Paul and Timothy aren't living together. They're not working together anymore. Timothy's doing his own thing. But we also see that Paul never stops with Timothy. And we come back to the illustration of the human lifespan with that. Right? Your kids, when they're 3, require a lot more attention than when they're 33. Lord willing, right? With today's culture. But yeah, there's a season of really intense discipleship, and then eventually there's a transition period, and then they're out on their own. But what is your commitment to that child? Is it just until they're 18 and then see ya? No, it's a lifetime, but it looks differently in different phases. And we see Paul caring for Timothy. Did you bring me some flowers? Thank you. Why don't you give them to your mom? She'd love them. You see that going to the very end of his life. Paul's last letter is to not a church. It's not an epistle to the Christian community at large. It is to Timothy. I think that is so significant. Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy, "I'm about to die." He knows he's at the end of his life. He's on death row. He's in a pit in the ground. It's an awful situation. He doesn't have a coat. He's not warm enough. He's isolated. He's been abandoned by other Christians. He knows he's about to die. He's at the very end of his life. And who does he write his letter to? It's Timothy. That's amazing to me. It's not a church. It's not those stinking Corinthians. It's not the church in Ephesus. It's to Timothy. It's to one man. Why? Because Paul cared for Timothy as a father. He was his family. And Paul made sure that Timothy was going to pursue the rest of his life well. Boy, I'm going to cut some of this. We'll pick up on some of this next week. Real quickly, let's just survey the last few points here on our page. Life on life
is what we're supposed to do. The people need to see our lives. We'll talk about that with Jesus' example next week. Number four, they need to be taught from Scripture. This is self-evident in Paul's letter to Timothy in that book I was just referencing, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And Timothy, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How do we train other people up into spiritual maturity is through the Word of God, that every man of God may be complete, that he may be mature, equipped for every good work. We see Paul praying for the people in his care. We see Jesus praying with the people in his care. I mean, Colossians 1, verse 9 says, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking essentially that they would grow up into spiritual maturity. Paul is a man of prayer. It's amazing to me at the beginning of almost every epistle, it's, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. I pray for you constantly. Paul was a man of prayer, and we need to as well. Not only as an example to be imitated, but also because that's the only way you're actually going to show any fruit, right? This is a work of God. Let's give him the credit. Let's ask for his help. Number six, rebuke and exhort. 2 Timothy is a book full of rebuking, gentle rebuking, and exhortation. You see, Timothy was struggling at the end of his life. He was being tempted to give up. He was being tempted to shrink from his duties. The world got really hard for Christians, and Timothy was dealing with that. And Paul's exhortation is mild, gentle rebuke with a turning his head from the suffering to the glory that awaits is stand strong. Stand strong. So we see that example with Paul. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then finally, we see that point seven, Paul sends Timothy out. He sends him out into the world. And we see that Paul is with him through his whole life. It doesn't look the same as it did at the beginning, but he's with him his whole life. And it's really reminiscent of Christ's words at the great of the end of the Great Commission, where we'll end. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, in the process of disciple-making, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So let us remember that the Lord we serve promises that he is with us always to the end of the age. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we are grateful for our time today, for the wealth of information that we have about Paul and Timothy's relationship. What a beautiful and a vibrant example of disciple-making, Lord. That Paul regards himself as Timothy's spiritual father. We see himself pouring into many men, some of which were fruitful, some of which were harmful to Paul. But we know he had a special joy for Timothy. And Father, as we consider our future disciple-making prospects, we don't know the end of the road. We don't know how it will turn out. But Lord, we trust you. And we know that you're with us always to the end of the age. We pray for these things in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.